Lord, we thank you for this book of Acts of the Apostles. We thank you for the folks who come out and for your word that we can learn from as we learn about Stephen tonight and his faithfulness and his zeal and the power that you gave him. Help us as an application to us today to be filled with the Spirit so that we would also have the boldness to take that stand as he did in the message you gave him. So we're grateful for having the opportunity and position you've given us to do that. And I pray for the folks who come out this weekend that they would benefit from the seminar and that they would either hear the clear gospel or learn how to rightly divide the scripture as you've taught us. Lord, we thank you and count it a blessing to do ministry for you. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 5, you recall, the last few verses we dealt last week with the apostles being arrested again, being taken before the council rebuking them for continuing to preach in Jesus' name. Peter and the apostles there, of course, responded with, essentially, "You are not our authority. We answer to God. We obey God rather than man when you tell us not to preach Jesus as the Christ, Jesus Christ." And so after some beatings and after some threatenings, they let them go. And that's what Acts 5 verse 40 says. And so that's a victory. Even though they were beaten, even though they were, again, threatened, it was a victory because they counted it worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus, which he said would happen if they were to minister correctly. So that's what they said there. And in verse 42, they were daily in the temple, and in every house they ceased not to preach Jesus Christ. And so of the battle in Acts chapter 5 between the Sanhedrin, or the rulers in Israel, and the kingdom group, the 12 apostles, the rulers are failing to prevent this kingdom group from continuing to preach Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so they continue to do that, which is what the last verse says. Now, Acts 5 is significant because they almost got killed in Acts 5. If you recall, when they started explaining or preaching at the rulers that they obeyed God and not man, and how Jesus was the Christ and you killed him and he suffered, and how if they did not believe in Jesus' name, then they would suffer the consequences, it cut them to their heart, is what it said, and they were angry and they were going about to slay them. That's what Acts 5, verse 33 says. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They were going to kill him in Acts 5. It was Gamaliel, an unbelieving Jew, a teacher of the law, who was actually Paul's mentor in the law, stood up in the council, well-respected in the group, and advised them not to kill these people because others had preached their messiahs previously, and their movements had all died out once their Messiah died. And so, since Jesus had died, this movement's also going to die out. Let's just give it time. That was Gamaliel's response. So it seemed to be wise counsel in that they didn't have to put blood on their hands, and so they didn't kill him. And yet at the same time, in the context of the Bible and what is true, Jesus was the Christ, and so Gamaliel's gamble of waiting to see if it's true or not by letting them continue to preach doesn't pay off for him. And so, even though sometimes middle ground and the middle road, not taking one side or the other, seems to be politically convenient, or seems to be socially convenient, it's not always the right way. In the Bible, Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "If you're not for me or with me, you are against me," is what Jesus said in his earthly ministry. And so even those priests and those folks who believed Jesus was the Messiah in his earthly ministry, John 9 talks about some of them. It says there were some priests that believed, but they did not confess him before the nation. And as a result, they weren't part of the kingdom group. And so it had nothing to do with what they thought in their heart, in the case of Jesus' ministry or in Acts 2 through 5, or even if they did not persecute or oppose them. If they did not trust Jesus as the Christ, if they did not repent and be baptized, they were going to be destroyed, according to Peter's message in Acts 3. The kingdom, the judgment was going to come, and that would be it for them. So there's no neutral ground, okay? And that's something interesting here to consider. By the end of the book of Acts, then, what you have is a lot of Israel who's allowing Paul to preach and allowing, in their mind, allowing this kingdom group to continue. And yet, that's not what Christ settles for. And I think the same thing happens today with a lot of Christians. They settle for just, not opposing wrong. We'll just let them be. And this is kind of enough. It really isn't. We need to take a bold stand for the truth. And if that means we face opposition, then so be it. That's the stand that Paul takes and the pattern that he provides for us. But we'll get to that a little bit later today. So what's happening here in these early chapters of Acts, just as a review, is that the kingdom is being taken from these rulers, from this council made up of the rulers, priests, and scribes in Israel, taken away from them and given to the little flock. Remember in Jesus' earthly ministry in Luke 12:32, Jesus spoke to the apostles and said, "It's the Father's good pleasure to give you, little flock, the kingdom." And so the small group of Jesus believers, Jesus followers, Jesus said, "I'm giving you the kingdom, even though you're not the esteemed in the nation." Okay, Matthew 21:43, Jesus talks to the priests and the scribes directly and accuses them of hypocrisy and accuses them of rejecting him as the Christ, and then says that the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. Matthew 21:43. And we see that nation bearing the fruit in Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, when the little flock there has the Holy Ghost filling them and they perform these miracles, perform these signs, these wonders. That's the fruit. And we see in every chapter this group multiplies and increases, and that's the fruit. And it's all by preaching the name of Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom is being taken away from this council, who is the chief authority in Israel. And actually, it's being given by God to Peter and the apostles, okay, to the little flock. And so we see that in Acts 5, verse 41, where they were let go. They rejoiced. In verse 42, they ceased not to preach Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 42, they were daily in the temple doing that. Okay, so we have, as far as Acts 5, this church in Jerusalem, this kingdom group, stayed in the temple. We saw last week they were in Solomon's porch there, preaching Jesus as the king. Okay, it's not until the preaching leaves that temple and is kicked out of this temple and they scatter outside of Jerusalem that God stops performing this kingdom program, this kingdom message. Okay, but here they're still in the temple, in Jerusalem. And so what we're going to see in this chapter is that the opposition against God's people, the little flock, is going to increase. It's going to be taken up a notch, and they're going to capture Stephen, who's going to be appointed here, one of the ministers in this group, and they're going to actually kill him. So as the last chapter, they're persuaded not to. They can't withhold themselves in Acts chapter 7. They're going to kill Stephen. And that is going to be the final straw for Israel, where they will reject the Holy Spirit-filled Stephen, and that will be the end of God going to the nation or offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 7. Okay? So that's what we're going to see. Something of interest, which you may be able to do your own study on, that I wrote about this last week, was Paul's epistles, how he uses the phrase, "my gospel," three times. In Romans chapter 2, and Romans 16, and 2 Timothy 2, Paul talks about the gospel he preaches, and he calls it "my gospel." He talks about God being able to establish you according to my gospel, and how God's going to judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. And that phrase is significant. And I wrote about how that phrase, him saying "my gospel," is only found in the Bible, used by Paul. Peter never uses it. Jesus never even used it, even though it is the gospel of Christ. Paul's the only one that did it. And that's because it was unique to him. Okay? Which is contrary to Acts chapter 5, verse 42, where they ceased not to preach Jesus Christ. Paul's not even saved yet. So what right, if Paul is preaching the same thing as Acts 5, verse 42, does he have to call it "my gospel"? When he's definitely not the first, if it's the same thing that's going on in Acts 5. Okay, in Acts 5, verse 42, they're preaching Jesus Christ. So the only conclusion then would be that they're not preaching the same thing. Okay, Peter didn't say, "I'm preaching my gospel," because he preached the same thing John the Baptist did. He preached the same thing the prophet spoke about. He said so much in Acts 3 when he said, "I'm preaching what was spoken by the prophet since the world began." And so he was just preaching the fulfillment of it. So it wasn't unique to Peter that he was preaching this information. Okay, Jesus himself showed himself to be the Christ during his earthly ministry. And so Peter's message was not new. The only thing new with Peter was that the Holy Ghost was poured out and that he was offering the kingdom to Israel. But with Paul, there's something that the prophets never spoke about. So Paul's able to say, "This is my gospel. Christ gave it to him." And of course, the gospel he preached was about Jesus Christ. It wasn't about Paul, it was about Jesus Christ. So something about Jesus Christ that was kept secret since the world began. And so we have to understand those verses, and when we study Acts 5:42, because here they preach Jesus Christ, and we need to be able to ask, well, how are they preaching it? Right. So I know that that's the oft-repeated theme that we go through comparing prophecy versus mystery, but it's so important to recognize those differences, okay? Because verses like that people use to combine them together, okay? So let's move on to Acts 6 in verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Jews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so this saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen and 6 other guys, and they set him before the apostles, and they laid hands on him. We'll cover these 6 verses in the context in a bit. But we need to cover a few things in the context here. Verse number 1, when it says, when the disciples were multiplied. It says, in those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied. We see in every chapter since Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Ghost was poured out and Peter started preaching, thousands of new believers joining up with Peter's group. And this shows us that even though they're being opposed by the rulers and the priests and the folks who are running the nation, and even the majority of the nation hasn't yet believed Peter's message, that even though the majority hasn't approved it, they're growing. You see, Peter's not failing. The Holy Ghost isn't failing when they're preaching here the gospel of the kingdom. They're preaching it, and thousands are believing, and more they're increasing. And this is going to bring their message to a point where Israel has to face the facts. And that's what's going to happen next chapter. They're going to be preached to by Stephen, and they're going to end up deciding to kill him. But the disciples were multiplied here. We see it again later in this chapter as well. They're increasing. They're multiplying. Okay. Some people think that, well, what they were doing in Acts 2 at Pentecost, when they had all things in common and selling everything that they had, that system could not work. It was good intentions. They were doing the best they could. But that whole thing was falling apart until we see a pattern similar to what we do today. That's not what's going on. Okay. Acts 1 through 5, the program's not falling apart. Okay, Israel's not receiving it. They're rejecting the message. But Peter's group, they're preaching, and more people are added to it, and more people increase. The disciples are multiplying. Back in Acts 4, when Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to Peter, that wasn't a problem. We saw last week how that, or 2 weeks ago, how that was actually an example of the kingdom judgment. So when Peter responded to Ananias and Sapphira and said, you know, you've lied to the Holy Ghost, you're going to walk out of here dead because you lied to the Holy Spirit, that was righteous judgment. That it was an example of how it would be in the kingdom. Christ would not allow any corruption, any compromise in his kingdom. And so that was Christ's judgment by the power of the Holy Ghost and Peter in operation. So that wasn't some sort of a leaven in the group there that this is the beginning of corruption and that's how we got from Pentecost to today. You know, that's not it. Okay, they were getting rid of that, is what Peter was doing. They were institutionalizing Christ's kingdom. They were standing on the authority. And the same thing here. When it says there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, this is not a breaking down of the program. Well, there it is. So far we've seen them all with one heart and one mind, but now we've got some complaining. No one's perfect. You know, that's not what's happening here. Okay, and we'll see why that is in a moment. It's actually a sign of growth. Because what's going on is that as the disciples multiply, and there's thousands upon thousands of them, still a minority in the nation, but thousands upon thousands, the 12 apostles simply cannot fulfill their responsibility to distribute all the food to those that have need. They just simply don't have the time, you see. There's limitations on what they can do, being only 12 men among thousands of thousands. In the same way you saw back with Moses in Exodus, where he was trying to be the single alone leader in the group, and as the nation was so large, he needed help. And see, that wasn't a problem. That wasn't that God's purpose was wrong. It was simply they needed to institute leaders and leaders over leaders, and there was the 70 there that helped Moses there in Exodus. Okay, so same thing here. It's not the failure of the Pentecostal program or the failure of the kingdom program. This is actually a sign of growth, is what we're going to see. So what happens in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, is that as the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians. Now, Grecians are not Greeks. These aren't Gentiles. Okay, these are Jews who speak Greek. The reason why is because they didn't live in the land of Israel. Okay, we mentioned Barnabas a couple weeks ago. Now, Barnabas lived in Cyprus. It wasn't the land of Israel. It was outside the land of Israel. And there were other lands, even as far as Italy, that Jews were living in, and they came back at Pentecost to Jerusalem to observe the holy days that Israel is supposed to observe. And when they did that, some of them, you know, repented or was baptized, received the Holy Ghost, and were part of Peter's group. And so these Jews who were Greek in culture and Greek in their language were called Grecians. But they were Jews, which is why they observed the law and this sort of business back in Jerusalem. And when they heard Peter's message, they didn't go back home to their Greek countries. They stayed in Jerusalem because that was where the kingdom would begin. That's where the priest would be. And so they were there. And the murmuring of the Grecians was against the Hebrews. That Hebrew is the language. Israel is the nation. Jew is the religion. In case you always wondered what the difference were. Was, okay, Hebrew is the language. Israel is the nation. And Judaism, Jews, are the religion. Okay, but meanwhile, the Grecians, so the Greek-speaking Jews, against the Hebrew-speaking Jews, those who lived in the land, they were murmuring. And why? Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, when you see that word murmuring, oftentimes people just automatically remind themselves of the murmuring that happened back with Moses. Moses takes them out in the wilderness, and they start murmuring against Moses and Aaron. You know, why'd you bring us out here? We're all going to die. You know, we don't have food to eat and water to drink. Do you remember that in Exodus? And when they were taken out in the wilderness, and they were doubting God's plan and leading us away from Egypt. That's not the kind of murmuring here. Back in the wilderness, they were murmuring from their sin because they doubted God, you see. Back there, they said, we want to go back to Egypt where we had garlic or whatever it was they had back there. You know, out in the wilderness, we got nothing. Okay? So they're murmuring against God. Well, here, they're murmuring against the Hebrews who were in Jerusalem, and specifically the 12 apostles leading this group, because why? Their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, were they murmuring because of their own sin and their own selfishness? Or were they murmuring because, hey guys, you're distributing and not everybody's getting the distribution? See, that's what they're saying. They're actually doing something right by speaking up and saying, well, God wants us to lay this at your feet, and God wants us to have the common pool where we can distribute to those that have need, and not everyone that has need is getting it, you see. So they're not rising up and saying, I don't have enough, or, you know, this program isn't working. They're saying, see these widows over here? They need help. Guys, they need help. You see, this is what's happening here. And that's why, we'll see later, these guys are chosen to help administer this, that the 12 apostles simply don't have the capability because of the increase of the group to perform. Okay, so that's what's happening here. We need to make that distinction. Also, we need to talk about this daily ministration because they're not murmuring against it. They're not saying, guys, this isn't working. Why don't we just divide up the food and the land and we'll just have our own houses and our own budgets? They're not saying that. Okay, they're just simply pointing out that there are those being neglected by the daily ministration. The ministration, lest you forget, and probably you haven't because we've gone over it so many times, was that in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, those who had lands and possessions sold what they had, they pulled it all together, laid it at the apostles' feet, and they gave to those that had need. And nobody lacked anything. So what we see here is that here's some people, probably maybe some new people, that are in the group, and they need some of this. All right? They have need of something. Okay? It's also a daily ministration, notice. This is not a church program. Where, you know, at our church, we have a program where we help the poor and the homeless and a food pantry. And so if you need something like that, come to the church and we can help you out because of the generosity of other people. That's not what Acts 6 verse 1 is. This is a daily ministration to all. So everybody comes and every day they get their handout because that's what the system was Christ had set up for going to this kingdom. Okay. And it's interesting. Brother Stamina's commentary, which I would recommend to you if you don't have it, read through his Acts commentary. It's one of the best Acts commentaries out there from mid-Acts perspective. Talks about the difference between the communism or the communal living of this kingdom group versus the communal or communism that was promoted by Karl Marx and the Soviets. And he talks about the difference being was that the communism here was motivated out of love. And you see that in Acts 6 verse 1, where it wasn't, what they were saying was, I have plenty, I'm going to sell what we have and take here, you that have need. That's the instruction for this church. The Soviet communism says, I don't have enough, you have enough, let me take what's yours so I can have it. And so that's the other side of communism, the non-biblical part of it, communism, which says, I'm going to take from you. Well, the Bible one is, I'm going to give to you. You know, so if this was something in their hearts, of course, the Spirit working in them, that they sold all they had. They humbled themselves and gave it to them. Okay? It was not like the 1%ers that people argue about today, the 99%, and say, we're going to take from the rich. And, you know, that's from the Bible. Well, no. The Bible says they were going to give to all. So very, very different. In any event, either one is not for this dispensation. Because if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, notice the contrast in what Paul says and what's happening in Acts chapter 6. And this is a pretty good dispensational distinctive if you want to show someone the different operation. Because in Acts chapter 6, Peter's group, Peter's pattern, Christ's instruction, was that daily they would be ministered their food, their need, from the leadership. In 1 Timothy 5, and the widows who were being neglected, they were being neglected in the daily ministration. And so that was what the commenting was about. Now, 1 Timothy 5 deals with widows, and Paul deals with widows here and instructs Timothy in the dispensation of grace how to deal with widows. And he says something very strange when you compare it to Acts chapter 6. Peter's response in Acts 6 to widows not receiving ministration was, you know what, guys? We're getting to be pretty big. Why don't you choose 7 guys? And their duty is to make sure that happens, and we'll do the preaching. Because, you know, as we're trying to distribute everything, we don't have time to preach, was what Christ told us to do as well, to be witnesses of his resurrection. So we need more people to do this. Well, Paul's reaction in 1 Timothy 5 in verse 4 is that if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. Question, Paul, I just sold my home and laid it at your feet. You know, no, they didn't. You know, Peter, they did. They sold their houses and laid the proceeds at Peter's feet. But here, Paul's talking about the people who have their own homes. And he's actually giving them authority and by implicit permission, ownership of homes. You know, you have your own home, your own authority in your house, which is what God had established since Adam and Eve, and says, you must learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good, acceptable before God. Okay, and then he goes down in verse 8 and says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. That's interesting. Because Peter in Acts 6, there are people saying, hey, these widows aren't getting what they need from the daily ministration. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, you pay for them. you get that? Paul tells Timothy, tell them to pay for their own. You know, if your widow's having problems, why don't you pay for her? You know. In Acts chapter 6, everybody was getting their dispensation, their provision from the 12 apostles. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, Paul goes on and says, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. You see that? So Paul qualifies who are true widows that the church should help, which means they have no family that can help them, they have no nephews that can help them, no close relatives that can help them, and they've proven themselves as widows worthy of such a reception of gifts from the church. Okay? And so these are qualifications that Paul lays out, which seems to be very different than Acts 6, where Peter doesn't respond that way. He says, you're right, they've been overlooked, we need to solve this. Because that's what the kingdom program was about. Okay, give us this day our daily bread. And when someone didn't get their daily bread, they'd pray for it. God would show them how to provide for it, and they would do it. So, interesting comparison there. Now, I need to stop here for a moment, because this is the passage that many churches traditionally use to defend the pattern for how they set up deacons and positions of authority in their churches. Okay, deacons especially. And I need to deal with that briefly, because the mystery isn't revealed in Acts 6. And this is not our pattern. Okay, we are not having a daily ministration. And when here in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, and the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. You see that, serve tables? The Greek for the word serve and the Greek for the word ministration in verse 1 is related to the same Greek word that some places is translated deacon. The only time in your King James Bible the word deacon shows up is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, or 3 rather. Okay, it's in the letter to 1 Timothy in Philippians 1. Okay, but what people want to do is come back here to early Acts chapters and say, well, we need to find our pattern for the church back here. So you have Peter and the apostles, and you've got, in Acts 6, deacons. So maybe you've heard about the structure wars in churches over the last few centuries, Now, people argue about how to structure your church, whether it be by elders, the Congregationalists, right, or bishops, the Episcopalians, or whether it be by the presbytery, you know, which is what the Presbyterians have set up in their system. You know, how is it that we set up our churches? And who are deacons anyway? And what in the world's a bishop? I mean, do we have a bishop here? What are these positions? And people try to get their pattern from Acts 6. And the deacons, they say, are those the guys that serve the tables? I mean, Peter, he's the pastor. And so he prays and is the ministry of the word in verse 4. And Stephen, he's going to be the deacon. So he's going to serve the tables. He's going to sweep the floor. He's going to buy the toilet paper, you know, this sort of thing. That's a deacon. They made that up. Okay, there's nothing from the Bible that justifies this. Now, in Acts 6, it talks about serving tables, no doubt. But there's a specific reason why it's talking about serving tables. Okay, and that's because they were actually giving food to people every day in the kingdom program. That was a crucial element of the kingdom group, was feeding the people, you see. Because they were going to the kingdom, they were selling everything that they had, and the daily bread prayer and all of that, they were feeding people. And so a part of the kingdom ministry was actually establishing this kingdom government and justice and provision, right? And thus the serving table. So that's really simply just, it's a figure of speech here. It's not literally their waiters going around, you know, serving tables. It's the daily ministration and the needs of the people in this kingdom group. Whereas the apostles, because they had been given authority to judge the 12 tribes and to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, they were going to go preach, as they had been, preaching Jesus Christ to the nation. You know, that was the preaching ministry, you see. And so they were going to continue to do that. And what was happening was that their preaching was going to be neglected if they continued all their time with the daily ministration. So we simply don't have this pattern anymore. That's not the church's function, is to make some sort of governmental provision, you know, for everybody in it. Okay. And so what is a deacon? And what do they do? And what are the positions in the church? And what do they do? What offices has God established? And is Stephen a deacon? You know, well, it's always interesting to me when people talk about Stephen being a deacon along with these six other guys and how they're supposed to serve tables, not preach the word, how in the very next chapter, Stephen is the one preaching the word. You ever wonder about that? I mean, if Stephen's serving tables, what in the world is he doing before these Jewish priests and scribes preaching to them one of the longest recorded sermons in the Bible in Acts 7? Shouldn't he be serving tables? I mean, he's a deacon after all. Right? So it's just interesting. Of course, it's not very hard to be a deacon in most churches. You know, you show up, you know, a couple times and people anoint you a deacon, and this means you can vote in some churches, you know, if you're a deacon. And so that's really the main privilege in a lot of churches. Paul actually has very strict qualifications for what a deacon is and what a bishop is. And when Paul talks about these things, which, by the way, is the only place in your Bible you hear talk of deacons and bishops in this way, is in order to care for and rule for this new creature called the church. Okay? And so I want to deal with that here for a moment. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5. Deacons, bishops, some people call them pastors. Some other people point out that pastor is not a word used by Paul most often. There's only one place that's used by him in Ephesians 4. And since pastor reminds them of sheep, which is what Israel is, some people don't like to use that. I've never had anyone call me bishop. I'd rather they don't. You know, what's the deal with these names? What are they about? And here's what it boils down to. You do your own study on it if you want to. You know, study the words elder, deacon, bishop. But it boils down to this, is that there's going to be stronger people in the faith and weaker people in the faith, which is what we discussed on Sunday, right? In the church, there are stronger and weaker. There are elders and youngins, what do you call them, babes, children in the faith, okay, who lack the strength of faith. And this is what the church is made up of. And so as you grow in the faith and as you learn to be established and you're edified, you should be going from weaker to stronger, from young in the faith to elder in the faith, okay? An elder in the faith is not simply someone who is aged. I said that on Sunday as well. It's someone who is strong in the faith. Okay, and so that takes an element of time, but just because you're old doesn't mean you're strong in the faith. All right. So speaking of age, we should all treat our elders with respect because they are older than us. But when it comes to the faith and in the church, doctrine is the issue. And so you can be 150 years old and be a spiritual weakling because you just heard the gospel, know nothing about God's will rightly divided. And so you don't put that person in charge of the church. You don't put them in front preaching and teaching. And so this has to do with doctrine. It has to do with the overseeing, which means they need to understand God's purpose and what he's doing. And so if there's any relation to Acts 6, it's simply that Peter and the 12 know what God is doing at this time. Stephen and these six guys know what God's doing at this time, and they're starting to implement this, specifically the daily ministration. But 1 Timothy 5, down in verse 17, he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, this tells us a couple things about elders. Okay, number one is that elders rule. Okay, and they don't rule in the sense that an elder is your mediator between God and you. Your elder forgives your sins. Your elder is accountable for your soul, as Hebrews 13 says. This is not the case at all. They're simply setting order in the assembly, the actual gathering of the saints in the church. Okay, so elders rule. It also says here that not all elders labor in the word and the doctrine. I mean, elders should be strong in the faith and know right doctrine, but not all of them labor in word and doctrine. Perhaps the preaching and the teaching and things like this, communication, the education of doctrine. They should all understand it and know it, but it doesn't mean that they necessarily labor in it. So there's elders that rule well, and it says they should be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So you see, the elders are strong in the faith, they're able to rule, and then there's elders that are able to labor in word and doctrine. Okay? You cannot labor in word and doctrine if you do not know the doctrine. Okay? Does that make sense? They see part of being an elder is being strong in the faith, strong in the doctrine. All right, we see that again in 1 Timothy, where Paul in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, lists the qualifications for a deacon. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. It says, "Likewise, must the deacons be grave." Actually, before we get to this verse, jump up to chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. You see it here again, where he's talking about the office of a bishop. And in verse 1, he says, "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." And so, you're not appointed by God in this dispensation to be an elder. In fact, all of us should grow in the knowledge of the truth to the point that you are strong in the faith. If you desire to have the position and responsibility in the church to oversee the growth of people in the church, that's a good thing. If you desire to do that, that means you need to work on yourself to grow up to a point where you can minister to other people, and that's a right thing to do. All of us should be trying at least to get old and strong in the faith. If not, many of us should take the responsibility to be holding these offices of deacon and bishop, because there needs to be someone doing the work of the ministry. Okay, you could be strong in the faith and just sit there and do nothing, right? Well, hopefully your strongness in the faith will lead to you actually doing some work, taking responsibility, and that's the idea of these offices. So if someone desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Because this means he's willing to commit to a responsible ministry in the care of the church, in the purpose of the church. This is great, okay? But he leaves some qualifications here. Just because someone comes in and says, "I want to be the bishop." Well, okay, great. Who are you again? You know, there's qualifications here. They have to prove themselves. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, it says, "One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Notice a couple things here. Is that the bishop, who needs to be strong in the faith, needs to be an elder in that sense, is caring for the church and is ruling in the church in the same way that he would rule his house. Okay, so as a side note, and I know I'm getting off the trail of even our primary lesson, but you have the question of whether women can be pastors or not. That seems to be very popular in today's conversations. Okay, and the reason why women do not hold the office of a bishop, okay, the reason why women should not be the people in the offices of caring for the church and ruling in the church is simply because of their position in the house as well. So if you're a complementarian, which means you believe that the husband and wife have their respective roles to be one together, and the wife submits to the man and the husband is the head of the house, if that's what you believe the Bible teaches, which I think it does in Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3, then why is it the woman would step out of the house then rule over the man as they go to the church? You see the problem here? And so the issue of bishops and deacons and rulership in the church is directly related to what you think about the family and the marriage. You see? If you think in the marriage, the husband and wives have no unique roles. They're egalitarian. They both can be replacing each other in what they do and their responsibility to God. Then sure, why can't they lead churches? Right? Now, is this to say that women are incompetent? Of course not. Is this to say that women are better or worse off than men in leading? No, not at all. But understand, as you talk about marriage and the family as well, you know, the woman's responsibility is to support the man and his responsibility. So you need a good woman, a great woman, to be a good enough man in their responsibility. In the same way in the church, okay? If there are no men who are strong enough in the faith, who are able and who don't desire to take the office of a bishop, this is a shame, wouldn't you think? Because we're not talking about one family. We're talking about families, and families make up this church, and there's no man that even desires, let alone is strong enough. And so women have to do it. This seems to me to be a shame. You know, why aren't there any men who desire to do this? So this is the conversation. This is how that relates. So we can go a whole week talking about that, and you may have questions about it. But that's the relationship between these offices in the church and the family as well. Okay, but 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5, Paul simply saying that part of the office here of a bishop is to rule and to care for the church. And it sounds very similar to Ephesians chapter 5, where a husband is to care for his wife and give his life for his wife and to wash her with the water of the word. It's the same thing that a bishop is supposed to do in his office for the church, okay? To give his life to them, to wash them with the word, to care for them. And so you see you have that same action, only now to a larger group. Which is why if you can't rule your house well, there's a problem, you can't rule the church well. You see, so you have that connection. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. After he talks about bishops and Timothy here, in verse 8 he talks about deacons and says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. And we'll see that here in a bit come up again. Double-tongued. This has to do with speaking two different things. Speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Hypocrisy. Doing two things at once. This shows a lack of commitment to what the church is supposed to be doing. Okay? Even if you wanted to have an office of responsibility and leadership in the church, you can't do it if you're not showing an attitude of integrity towards the true doctrine and the function of the church. You just simply can't. Okay? Which means church hoppers can't rule churches. They simply can't. Because they're not making a commitment to the operation of a church, to a people, for their growth. They're hopping around, getting what they can, where they want, and they're not committed to any sort of responsible ministry. You see? And so, we have in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 here, the admonition for deacons who are supposed to be ruling and caring for the church, not to be double-tongued, not to give into much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And why is all this? Is it because we're under a law? No. It's because they're supposed to be a pattern set. They're supposed to be an example to the other believers. And not just a behavior. The behavior comes from the right doctrine, you see. And so the doctrine should produce this behavior, and this should be a pattern of ministry for other people. And if you want to be a deacon, that's what you're taking responsibility to be. Okay? And so look at verse 9, which is really the qualification that disqualifies many deacons across America. I wrote an article about this once, talking about the disqualification of deacons across the nation on this verse, 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, because they're supposed to hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. How many deacons even know what the mystery is? I mean, ask a deacon if they know what the fellowship of the mystery is, and 9 out of 100 will say, I have to look that one up. Well, this is the problem, because if you think the deaconship is Acts chapter 6 and just helping people who need some food, and not holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, then you can't be a deacon in the church today very well, you see. You're not even established in the first principles of what God is doing today. You think being a deacon is just helping people out and being nice to them. You know, that's not what it is. But that's how people think of it when they see Acts chapter 6, because there's no doctrine there necessarily. There's the administration and governance of providing for people's needs, right, according to the kingdom. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, they need to hold the mystery of the faith. So first, I think, number one qualification for a deacon. You know, we're not gonna analyze the details of your life. That'll come. You know, we need to make sure you're living this sort of pure life. But you know, first, do you know the mystery? I mean, do you know right doctrine? Because I mean, we need to start there. If we're gonna establish the church on Jesus Christ according to the mystery, we need to have that. Do you know the mystery? And then number two, are you holding to it? Because perhaps there are people, and there are quite a few in the grace circles, who say, yeah, I know the mystery. You know, I know the Apostle Paul and how he was given a dispensation of grace. I know what God's doing today. His will is to see souls saved and saints edified. I understand this. Well, are you holding to it? Okay, are you committing to it? Or is it something that you just kind of know, and yet you're also kind of living your own life? Or is this something you understand is the most important thing we need to be doing? You know, are you holding to the mystery of the faith? Okay, are you waffling a bit? You're not quite certain, right? We need to hold the mystery of faith, and it says in a pure conscience. So that if you're the only one standing for this mystery of the faith, you would do it in a pure conscience. You're not doing it because of other people, because of your wife, because of the pastor, because of tradition. You're doing it because you're persuaded and you understand there's a need for this. That's who we need as deacons. This is what we need as leadership. And unfortunately, there's not too many people that take that sort of faithful position towards ministry today. Okay? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 to find faithful men and teach them as I've taught you to teach other faithful men. We need faithful people. Faithful to the mystery of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2 says you need to be stewards of the mysteries. And you need to be counted faithful of it. Okay? So this is one of the qualifications here of this rulership, these deacons, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And so notice here, the way you become a deacon, you say, well, where's the application form? You know, am I grave? Check. Am I single-tongued? Yep, yeah. Where's the application? How do you become a deacon? Well, you need to have the desire, first of all. And if you have a desire, you're going to make change in your own life. You're going to be involved in your own personal growth and studying God's Word and in prayer and seeing God's Word work effectually in you and come out of you. It's like Paul when he said to the Corinthians, if you love the Lord, it'll be known of you. The Corinthians, you know. He knew what they believed because they were boasting in their liberty left and right. But he said, I don't quite know how much you really love the Lord because of your sin. I mean, I get that you love God's grace, you know, but if you're loving the Lord and His church and His ministry, then why are you acting that way? Why are you offending the brother? Why are you offending the weaker brother? You know, you don't see anything in that in the Corinthians. And so it has to be proved. You have to prove yourself in this way. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved. That's a deacon verse. Paul's writing to Timothy. Study to show thyself approved. So we use that to talk about the need to rightly divide the word of truth, but it's talking as admonition to someone who's desiring to hold the office of a deacon or a bishop. He says, well, first, you need to study to show yourself approved. Paul says, you've heard it from me. You've heard it from teachers. Well, you need to study to show yourself approved unto God. Not even to me, Paul says. You study to God so that when I die or when I get wrong, you could stand on your own. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. So there's the result of you studying unto God, not to any man, is that you will start doing some work, right? And there's no comparison between the work you do and someone else's work. It's simply that you're going to be doing some work because that's what God would have you do. And so the workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that's the description of someone who is able then to hold an office in the church, to take responsibility, to minister to other people in the church, to establish church, okay, to do church ministry. And so when he says, let them first be proved, this is something that will be evident, okay? You can't say it's proof that you're a deacon or you're going to be a deacon, for example, if, you know, you're not here. That's the bottom line. If you're not at church, where's the proof that you're able then to take responsibility to lead the church, right? If you're not part of the ministry and not working in the ministry, where's the proof that you're able to actually lead in ministry? You see? Now, again, we're talking about leadership here. We're not talking about membership in the church. We're not talking about being a part of the church. We talked Sunday about weaker brothers and stronger brothers and how there's that mixture. We help each other grow and we encourage each other. But when you talk about deacons, talk about elders, talk about leadership, okay, there needs to be a foundation that is sure, that is pure, that has... that people have proven themselves. Look at 1 Timothy 3 in verse 18. There is no 18. 13. It says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree. You don't need to buy a degree at a seminary. Okay, you need to study to show yourself approved, do the necessary work as a workman of the Lord, and you'll purchase yourself a good degree and with great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A deacon will be bold in their ministry and faith. And I'm talking here about personality. I'm talking here about conviction. Okay? Because they understand the truth. They see the importance of the truth. They have a pure conscience according to the truth. And they're holding fast to it. They can't do anything but this. They know God's will in His ministry. And they start doing it. And that's boldness. When you start stepping out and doing some work. Okay? And someone else says, well, why are you doing that? It's like a waste of time. And this is what needs to be done. That's the fortitude, that's the attitude of a deacon. That means you've purchased a good degree. That means you have shown yourself to be bold. Okay? And if that means there's women that have that degree purchased, who am I to say that they're not an example of leadership? right? I simply think it's a shame there's no men, you see. So you see how this enters the conversation here. Okay, but meanwhile, you see here the boldness in the faith, the faithfulness, the purity in doctrine, the mystery of the faith. All these are qualifications that Paul gives to be a deacon or a bishop in the church today, to be that position as an elder that can rule, lead, care, oversee, direct, guide, correct, rebuke. You need that. Okay, the church is not a collection of babies, and I'm just the babysitter. You know, that's not what the church is. The church is a place where you come and you grow in the Lord, and you need direction with that. People who have done that already, right? So you can't put novices, you can't put newbies up in the leadership. You've got to put people who have been there, done that, in growth, okay? And you can be a part of that too. We need more of that, by the way. Let's get back then to the context in Acts chapter 6, okay? I don't want to spend all night on Paul's teaching of it. But I need to show you that example of what Paul teaches, because there's so much confusion about what a deacon is, what a bishop is, and what the church's function is. The church's function today in the dispensation of grace is to establish a new creature on the foundation of right doctrine, the Bible rightly divided. In Acts chapter 6, not a single person, not a single one of these seven guys that they chose knew the mystery of Christ. Not a single one. Okay? Because the church hadn't started here. Right? These guys that were chosen by the multitude of believers were chosen by a multitude of believers who had the Holy Spirit and were empowered to have one heart and one mind, and they all agreed on these seven guys. I mean, imagine the thousands of people choosing these seven guys. Imagine the arguments that would ensue in churches today. Right? Not here. Peter says, this is what we're going to do. Choose seven honest men. And they go, all right, here's seven. And they all agree and they choose them. That's an example in itself of the kingdom ministry right there. That would never happen today. Right? And so, it's interesting. These folks here didn't know the mystery, but they were chosen by the kingdom group in order to perform the ministry God was doing for the kingdom. The daily ministration, the preaching and offering of the kingdom to Israel, right? That's what they're going to do here, okay? So going back to Acts 6, Acts 6 verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and that's not the verse I want. Verse 2 is what I want. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not reason. It's not fit. It's not apt that we spend all of our time, all of their time, on this daily ministration and not on the preaching of the word that God, that Christ has given them to preach. Okay? When he says here that we should leave the word of God, I don't know how many commentaries I've read that say this is why you need to pay the pastor so he can have his library and he can study his books and he can read his commentaries and he can prepare his lessons, you know, for the church. Peter didn't have that. Peter didn't have a library of books. Peter didn't go to seminary. Peter wasn't asking for more private time to prepare his sermons on Sunday mornings. That's not how Peter did ministry. In fact, Peter didn't even have the whole New Testament portion of your Bible. It wasn't even written. So when he says the Word of God here, he's talking about, number one, what Christ directly told him to do, which is to be witnesses of his resurrection, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But secondly, it's what all the prophets said would happen. So when Peter says here to I shouldn't lead the word of God, he's talking about the preaching of the fulfillment of the prophecies. Peter's talking about the scriptures that Israel then had. He's not talking about New Testament scriptures. He's not talking about Paul's epistles. He's not talking about the mystery epistles. He's not talking here about studying the Bible. He had the Holy Ghost empowering him and giving him words to speak in Acts chapter 4. What kind of study do you think he needs to do? In 1 John chapter 2, it talks about the Holy Spirit unction whereby they don't need a teacher. Okay, and nowhere do you see here I'm talking about, I need to give time for catechism in the church. I mean, I need to give time to, you know, teaching these new people. I mean, they have thousands of new people. I mean, don't they need to be trained in something? No, because they're Jewish. And the kingdom was establishing Jewish law on the earth, establishing God's Israel nation. They knew about that. And the Holy Spirit brought that to their mind once again. So there's no new doctrine here as far as the dispensation of grace and being one in Christ and a new creature and spiritual baptism. There's none of that. Okay? He's simply talking about the preaching of the Word of God, the capital W Word of God, and the fulfillment of the prophets to the nation. So they'll get on board with this teaching. Okay? I just want to make that clear. All right. Moving on then. If you look down in verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. Don't want any of those Ananias and Sapphiras, you know. Honesty is what we're looking for here. Honest report. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, how in the world would they know that? I mean, that sounds like church talk, doesn't it? I mean, we need some godly men to be deacons. So any godly men here tonight? Who's the godliest? And how do people determine this, whether they're godly or not? Well, that's what Peter's saying. Those filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom. How am I supposed to know if they are? Answer, because there's visible manifestations of the Holy Spirit in them. If you read the epistle of 1 John, John writes about this and how you can identify who are the children of God by the Spirit manifesting out of them. Okay, look at 1 John chapter 3. John being one of the 12 apostles who are saying this to the kingdom group in Acts 6. I think it's interesting he wrote an epistle about it. In 1 John chapter 3, the purpose of 1 John is to identify the antichrists, those false prophets and teachers, and those who truly do have the Holy Ghost. And in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 10, he says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." If you don't love your brother, and if you don't do righteousness, you are not of God. Jesus said that too in John 14. 1 John 3, 9, he says, "Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin." So here you are in the kingdom group. There's thousands of new believers, and not everyone knows everybody yet. And here you see someone who's doing wrong. Okay, by looking at him doing wrong, you know that he's not a child of God. It's not simply that he's not qualified to be a deacon, and you need to grow a little bit more, brother. No, it's that he's not a child of God. Okay, that is someone that you need to watch out for. He may be a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like church today? If you don't live a life that people see, can tell you're living righteously, they're questioning whether you're a Christian or not. Right? And that's what John's talking about here. Okay? But this is not dispensation of grace material. This is not the gospel of the grace of God. These are not sinners saved by grace. These are people going into the kingdom who are given the Holy Spirit unction to do what the law said would do, what they should do. Okay? Look at 1 John 3, verse 17. Verse 17. "Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" I thought that was fascinating, because that's exactly the situation in Acts chapter 6. Acts 6, there are widows being neglected, and then some Grecians spoke up about it and said, "You know what, guys, these widows are being neglected here." Right? Well, 1 John 3, verse 17 says that whoever sees his brother hath need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Reverse that. If you see someone that sees his brother has need and has compassion on him, you know the love of God is in him. Again, I refer you to modern church ministries thinking that's how you identify a Christian. How dare you say that the Pope and the Cardinals and the deacons down the road aren't qualified deacons? You know how many people they help with their pantry ministry? They see their brothers have need, they show compassion on them. 1 John 3, verse 17, the love of God dwells in them. Right? Question. Are they trusting Christ for salvation, his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross? We just think you have to do good to your brother. That's wrong. It's not the gospel today. Right? Do you understand what the mystery of Christ is? The mystery of what? We know is Matthew chapter, was it 23? Give to the least of these. Right? Well, that's not the gospel. That's not how you identify a Christian today. Or a Christian at all. But 1 John 3:17, John says, "You'll see them by their compassion for others." In Acts chapter 6, that's what the Grecians were doing. The Grecians were saying, there's people here, brothers, sisters, that need help. And they spoke up about it. And Peter addresses it. And guess who they choose to be the seven honest men of good report, full of wisdom and Holy Ghost? Seven Grecians. Not seven Hebrews. These people all had Greek names. And Nicholas was a Gentile who proselyted into Judaism. So these aren't the most Jewish of the Jews that you can find as the seven honest men who deal with this ministration. These are the people who spoke up about the neglect. They knew. They say, these guys have this care for these people that they're showing themselves worthy of having this responsibility. 1 John 3, verse 18, "My little children, let us love in word, neither in tongue," or let us not love in word, excuse me, "neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Okay, I've had this verse thrown at me when I talk about right doctrine, and important to get the Bible right and the doctrines right. And they say, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Show us your love by your actions. Not by what you're saying and what you're teaching in the filthy doctrine. Do something, right? But doesn't Paul say, speak the truth in love? Doesn't Paul present a description of love today as being that which preaches right doctrine about Jesus Christ? So you see the different emphasis in the kingdom program, which is simply about the actions that come from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel of grace, which has to do with their doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. and what he did on the cross for them. There's a different instruction here. Okay? But John's telling them how they can identify this. 1 John 3, verse 24 says, "He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." You know if they have the Holy Ghost because they're keeping the commandments. You know if they have the Holy Ghost because they're manifesting those powers and those wonders. And that's what Stephen does in Acts chapter 6. Okay? So look back at Acts chapter 6. The multitude was pleased at what Peter said, what the apostles said, and they chose, without any disagreement that we can read about, they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte. A proselyte. A proselyte is a Gentile who becomes a Jew. Okay? You don't have any proselytes in the church today. Not a single one. Okay? Because in the church today, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So what you are, following God's law as a Jew, or a Gentile when it conferred to God's law, God's law has nothing to do with it. Okay? There's neither Jew nor Gentile. But here you have a proselyte who was a Gentile but became a Jew following the law, and therefore he's part of this Jewish group. And he's now appointed as one of these helpers of the administration. But it says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The first time you see the apostles with that phrase, laying their hands on them. And so you see a lot of apostolic ministries doing that, laying hands on people, and that's how they think it bestows upon them God's grace or his healing power. Actually, that goes way back into the Old Testament, where the priests were laying hands on people back there, identifying what they were laying hands on as identifying their identity with this thing or this person. In the Old Testament, they would take a sheep or an animal, and the priest would lay his hand on the animal, identifying himself or the nation of Israel, you know, his office as the priest, on this lamb, and that's how their sins would be atoned for in the Old Testament, was by laying the hands on this animal. Same thing here, the apostles are simply laying the hands on these men, identifying, endorsing them, saying, we agree. You know, they are now, that what we were doing before, you were laying it at our feet and we were distributing them. These guys are going to be doing that now. Laid at their feet, they'll distribute them. We're going to spend our time in prayer and in the ministry of the word. Okay? So that's what that's about. If you have questions about that, let's deal with it, but move on from there. In verse 7, the word of God increased. So we see once again, now that they've solved this issue as they were growing, this growth problem, the word of God increased even more, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Why in Jerusalem? Because that's where the kingdom was going to start. There's not kingdom churches all across the world. They're only in Jerusalem. And a great company, the priests, were obedient to the faith. Interesting. So they're growing so big now that even some priests, the priests was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, were now a part of it. But apparently not the majority of the priests, or even the majority of the nation. Because in the very next chapter, in this chapter even, they capture Stephen and bring him in to arrest him and to accuse him falsely. So here we have these six men, and the seventh man was a Gentile, these seven men who are appointed. Stephen alone is identified as a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and I think that's because he's going to become the prominent figure in the next chapter and a half. Okay, because in verse 8 it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I thought he was supposed to be serving tables. You know. Well, yeah, he was a helper of the apostles, appointed by the apostles to help, but that's what I was telling you. It wasn't simply just to put food on people's plates. It was simply sharing the responsibility of the 12 apostles. Of course, the 12 apostles had the highest authority, but they were sharing the responsibility with them. The same thing with the deacons and the elders. It's not that the deacons deal with the mundane, worldly things, and the elders deal with the spiritual things. They're all the same level of organization and rulership and authority and responsibility and qualification. It's all the same thing. It's simply they share responsibility. So instead of there being one guy, there's should be a lot of people sharing responsibility so that people can grow up together. Okay, and of course, the more people you have, the more that's necessary, I think. And so in Acts chapter 6, you see Stephen here also performing wonders and miracles among the people. Him being full of faith and of power, that faith that he's full of simply is a sign of him performing that which God is performing through these apostles here, which is the kingdom ministry. That's why he performs great miracles right after it says full of faith. It's not that he has full of faith in the sense that Paul, being full of grace and full of faith, when he suffers and thrown into prison and he's blind and he's infirmed, and he says, praise God, because where I'm weak, he's strong. That's not what you see here. Stephen's full of faith. The kingdom group full of faith is that the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is here, and faith being the evidence of things not seen, the kingdom's not here yet, but it's coming. So what's the evidence of it? Miracles. wonders, signs. Okay? What's the evidence of you being saved by God's grace? That no matter what you do or what happens to you, you can still claim salvation by God's grace. Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago for your sins. That's your evidence. So you being strong in the faith is you depending on that. Stephen being full of faith and power is doing miracles and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so, very different response here. If you think this is the pattern for deacons, you may think that now that I'm a deacon or now that I'm an elder, I need to be doing that. James, doesn't James say that in James 5? Any one of you that is sick, call the elders and they'll anoint them with oil and lay their hands on them. And well, James was talking about these people in Acts 6, not the dispensation of the grace of God. So you see Stephen here full of faith and of power. We're going to see in the next few verses, apparently I won't get through this chapter, unfortunately. We're going to see this resistance against Stephen, where there's going to be people rise up against him and falsely accuse him of blasphemy, just like they did Jesus, just like they did John the Baptist, just like they did Paul later. They're going to falsely accuse him, and then he's going to witness to them with a face like an angel, which is the Holy Spirit appearing to these Jews face to face. He's making Stephen's face shine like an angel, and it says, look at Acts 6 here at the end. It says that the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face. They look at it and they saw his face like it was an angel. It's very interesting, especially when you realize that perhaps Saul, your apostle, was also there looking at him and saying, wow, his face looks like an angel. But they stone him anyway. Okay, so they hear the Holy Spirit's words from Stephen's mouth. They see the miracles of the Holy Spirit, and they look at him in the face, and they still kill him. This is Israel rejecting God, the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is that blasphemy of the Holy Ghost Jesus warned about that they're going to perform. We'll cover more about that next week. Any questions, any comments about the first half of the lesson here, deacons and elders and all that? Yes? Go ahead.
Is it okay if they're not in the kingdom, if even preparing for the kingdom, if they're not studying their Bible like we have to, because they're just going to know things, and they're not working for their food, it's just being provided for them, what in the world are they doing?
Yeah.
All the things we do, they're not going to be doing.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's a good question. If thousands are being added daily, as Acts 2 says, they're probably ministering. It's interesting because that's a good question. Today, the way we think of church, we attend church a couple times a week, a few times a week, and we all go to our houses. And if you were zealous, then maybe we'll do things off church hours as well, you know, this sort of thing. Well, understand, when they heard the gospel of the kingdom, this was God saying that the kingdom that was promised to happen is happening now, and it's starting in Jerusalem. So if you want to be on board, you have to be here in Jerusalem. So they didn't go back home, a lot of them. Those that lived in Jerusalem stayed there, but those like Barnabas, he sold his house over there and stayed in Jerusalem. So their whole life was here in this kingdom group. And so they, you know, being baptized and given the Holy Spirit, of course there'd be different powers given to different people. And so they would minister to each other, number one, with the daily provision. You know, there's probably organization of where people live and where they sleep. There was probably charity among one another, loving one another, this sort of thing. There was prayer, obviously, we saw that. There was praise, and there's also ministry, where they perform signs and wonders and ministry to other people around them, because thousands were being added. And so it seems to me there would be a lot of work. I mean, how much time has passed since Acts chapter 1? Probably less time than what it took me to preach it. You know, so it took me about 16 weeks to get here. It's probably been a lot less time than that, and thousands have been added. I mean, imagine if every week I preach, there's another 1,000 people here. There would be a lot to do. Right, and so it's a little different environment than today, where we go to week and we're trying to get some new person. We go home and we'll come back and, you know, and this sort of thing. So, and when I say they weren't studying the Bible, I simply mean that they didn't have the New Testament portion at all. It's not that they weren't at all, reading the scriptures, or if they had access to this, or teaching prophecy. You know, as Peter started teaching this, new people would need to hear more. The people in Acts 2 and 3, when Peter preached those prophetic verses in Psalm 16, you know, this sort of thing, he preached this to them. If they repented and were baptized, were part of his group, he would preach more about this. And because they, no doubt, would have to learn things about the Lord that they weren't there for. You know, Hebrews 2, look at Hebrews chapter 2. We'll get to Hebrews next week, probably. We'll talk about Stephen, because you ask about what did they need to know, or what would they do. Well, Hebrews 2, verse 4, no, 3. Let's kind of read between the lines here a little bit. The author here says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So the author of Hebrews is someone who heard this message from people who heard the Lord, 12 apostles. Right? And so the author of Hebrews heard what he's talking about and got his message confirmed by those that heard the Lord directly. So the 12 apostles communicated to this guy, apparently, this stuff, or at least all this stuff in Hebrews. And so you don't read 13 chapters of Hebrews in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, but they were speaking, they were preaching it. You know, so does that help at all? Yes.
Only going on for about a year, I've heard that when the end, like you said, everything started to fall apart after Stephen's, mm-hmm. and that was approximately, they figure, about a year,
yep.
of all that growth and the positive stuff happening.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, right. So there's a lot of care for each other, I think, is the majority of the work. But you know, if you read the Hebrew epistles, I brought up Hebrews, but 1 John, James, all these epistles were written to the people. And so if you want to know, you know, what the apostles were saying to the kingdom group, read the Hebrew epistles. That's what they were saying. And when they write those epistles, 1 John's the one that says you don't need to have any man teach you these new things. These are old things that he's reminding them of. But he writes this 5-chapter epistle in 1 John. So what's he saying? I mean, if they're not learning and teaching, I mean, yeah, they are. When I say they're not learning, it's not that they're learning some new thing. It's an old commandment. 1 John says it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. Love God, love your neighbor. And so John's encouraging them, he's exhorting them, he's telling them to continue. Hebrews chapter 9:10 says to continue and encourages them to meet together and gather together. So there's this constant encouragement. There's simply not this, here's a new doctrine, you know. So that's what I mean by they're not being taught new things like that. So.
Maybe you're saying like they minister a lot of it could be to other people, other nations. Because I think it carries into the kingdom, like the millennium.
Right.
That
definitely.
Maybe that's what they're doing, is ministering to the nations.
Well, in the millennium they will, but not in early Acts they're not. Yeah, they definitely are in Jerusalem, not ministering outside of Jerusalem. Because you read in Acts 8, the first time they're scattered out of the city, it's after Acts 8, which is after Stephen's stoning, that they start ministering to these people outside of Jerusalem. And even then, it's only to Jews. Acts 11:19 says to Jews only. And so they're still preaching their kingdom message. But yeah, they would be ministering that. So if they're in Jerusalem, I'm probably think they're ministering to people in Jerusalem, you know, this kingdom message. And also encouraging each other and then caring for each other. So this just takes a lot of responsibility, you know, especially when you account for, you know, this leadership, the setting up of other people to take responsibility. I hear 7 guys here, set up some guys there, and so yeah, it's a good question. It's kind of like, what are we going to do in heaven? You know, I don't know. Is it perpetual Bible study? I don't think so. But any questions? Yeah.
I have kind of thought of chapter 6 in Acts, where I talked to some people before, where the Christians' main theme today is to do a lot of take care of the poor and, you know, all these feed them, clothe them, things like this, and because, you know, and I have been, I've taken them to Acts 6 to show that the 12 disciples, which are looked up as, this is kind of our pattern of what we need to do, and they're looked up as like the main people in the church today, and saying, you know, when the opportunity to feed the poor and clothe and take care of them is presented to Peter, he says, we don't have time for that. You guys take care of it. We're going to stick with doctrine and word. And I was just curious on your thought if that was a dangerous way or maybe an incorrect way to read that. Because
yeah.
I think it's interesting, all these, you know, mainstream Christianity people, and they're all about that. And you they don't really know Acts 6. And you take them back, it's like, well, Peter says, you know, I'm going to stick to ministry, you guys go do that thing. And I think that kind of might be a shock to some Christians who don't...
I don't think you're using that in the context right. Yeah, just because it's not that Peter's neglecting the widows. It's not that he says, widows, I don't care about widows, you know, I'm moving on. He takes care of it.
Yeah,
but,
he,
but
right.
Like, and the church pushes today, even the head pastors, they're like, this is what we need to do with the church, is to take care of the community. And that's their main goal. It's not preaching. It's not doctrine. It's we need to take care of people. And so I didn't know.
Yeah, I wouldn't go to Acts 6 simply because what you're talking about is a dispensational difference. You're talking about the function of the church today. Well, there's no church today in Acts 6. And Peter didn't say what he said because he understood what Paul teaches about the doctrine for the church and the importance of us to grow in the truth of the right doctrine. He didn't say that. He was simply delegating responsibility to other people to do what he had been doing since Acts chapter 2. And
a good example to this kind of like, just for fun, well, to show them that, hey, even what you're trying to focus on, Peter gives that responsibility to someone else, and he's actually focusing on ministry more so.
Yeah. Yeah, well, in the kingdom dispensation, in Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry, you're right. You can find verses like this and in Jesus' ministry where they focus on doctrine. Jesus himself talks about jot and tittles of doctrine and talks about the law and things like this. And now, if you don't keep the least of these things in the law, then you're the least in the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you teach men not to do the least of these things in the law, then you're the least in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus emphasizes law and the obedience to that and not simply good deeds. But it was both. It was the works and the doctrine. What I'm pointing out, though, is that there wasn't an emphasis in the kingdom ministry of Jesus or the apostles on doctrine as there is today. Because, you know, what we know about the new creature and salvation by grace and trusting Christ's finished work, this by necessity, we need to learn doctrine. Well, the kingdom was about a lifestyle. It was about their life, which they had been living for 1,000 years. The law and in Israel and a nation and a city and the temple was already there. It just needed to be, you know, they needed to believe Jesus was the Messiah. And so there wasn't this institution of new teaching, new doctrine about some new creature. It was simply the fulfillment of what God had been giving to Israel and promising to Israel all along. And so, yes, the word was important. The scripture was important. The words of God were important. But you don't find the revelation of doctrine to the extent that Paul has it, you know, where he emphasizes it over Israel. And where Paul says, you know, you're not Israel, you're not under the law, you know, how can you say you're not under the law? Well, you can only say that because you understand the doctrine of Romans 1 through 5 and understand how you're saved by grace, you know. Nobody in Kingdom Group would have said that. They wouldn't say we're not under the law. So they would have agreed with every Jew in Jerusalem that we need to obey the law. And with every Jew in Jerusalem, that we need to follow, you know, be in the temple. And so, yeah. So you're right to point out that, you know, we don't only focus on the social stuff. And the social gospel people, the people who do the social work, they go to Jesus' earthly ministry because that's where they find him talking about caring for the poor and doing the commandments. And that was all taught in the law. The law said to care for the widows. The law said to care for the poor and required this of Israel. So Jesus' examples and John's examples of loving your neighbor and things like this is what they grab onto and take. Especially the places where Jesus talks about if you don't do these things, then you won't inherit the kingdom. You know, so they grab that and associate then their works with their salvation. And this is the problem. So, yeah. Yeah, if you try to go to those verses, though, and you show how Jesus, doctrine mattered to Jesus and his program, his ministry, the next question, if they agree with you, the next question is, well, what doctrine was it? And now you're going to have to convince me it was not yours. So that's why I wouldn't go there first, you know. Yeah, well. Well, it's like the judging thing. You know, when people say, doesn't the Bible say judge not? Yeah, but he was talking about hypocrisy. You know, you can explain the context of Matthew 7. Actually, he's talking about hypocrisy and, you know, judging not as you would have to be judged, which is a right thing. Or you can say, well, Paul says, he that is spiritual judges all things. Oh. So you have a Bible verse that you think everybody knows, and I got a Bible verse you didn't even know about. That's in Paul's epistles. It says, he that's spiritual judges all things. So what's it say about you who don't think you should judge? You know, and that's an instruction from Paul. So when people misinterpret Jesus' ministry, if they get Jesus' ministry right, they're not closer to the truth. That's all I'm saying. Does that make sense? I mean, you can explain to them Jesus' ministry right, and they get that right, and they're still doing the wrong thing for today. You know, what Peter meant was sell everything that you had. You know, oh, okay. And they go sell it. You're like, well, that's not what you should be doing today. So, any other questions? Any thoughts on that? It is good, though, to know the context of these chapters to be able to explain it to people, because, like I said, that, you know, Acts 6 here, especially people come here for patterns for the church, you know, with the deacons, or in Acts 5, Acts 4 they typically avoid, but Acts 2 and 3 with the repent and be baptized. And okay, well, let's pray. We're thankful for what you've given to us, provided to us by your grace, and we're thankful for every member of your body. And I pray that we would be able to encourage each other and edify one another. And as we work together to present the seminar this weekend, help us to be compassionate towards those who don't have an assembly like ours, and who are looking for a pattern to start something where they're at. Help us be an encouragement to them. Help us to be able to explain to them why it's important to do what we're doing here. And I pray for the growth and salvation of people. And I pray all this for your glory. Amen.